This evening, if you would, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And back in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, we began to look at the submission of the believer. And that thought's going to continue on through verse 12 here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And, you know, as I was thinking about that, I'm thinking, man, you know, how many people really do like to be in submission to anyone or anything, right? Most people don't, and probably all of us at some point in our lives don't want to. But here's the interesting thing. God has called us to be in submission, not only to him, but to government, to our boss. And now he's going to speak to wives who are to be submissive to their husbands. And again, not an easy subject, and yet this is just as important to us today as it was in Peter's day when he wrote this. And understand, ladies, that Peter is also going to be speaking to what husbands are to do. And then we're going to talk about submission in the church. Now, think about that. These Christians that Peter's writing to were being persecuted, right, for their faith. Now they're hearing about submission. Come on, Peter, that's the last thing we want to hear about. We're being abused. We're being persecuted for our faith. Why is he doing this? Well, I think Peter is admonishing them to have this steadfast endurance in the midst of this persecution they were facing, to live lives that would not only honor God, but would be examples to the people. Live holy lives in spite of the persecution they were facing. Well, that's a tough one. Why? Well, remember what Peter's talked about. He's talked about that God has saved us. He has a place reserved for us in heaven that no one can take away. So we should have a walk that is worthy of the high calling by which we've been called. And just as their witness needed to be strong in this, in the unbelieving world they were living in, what about ours? You see, our faith is not lived in some ambiguous sphere. It's lived out in the real world. One writer said, put it like this. He said, "Biblical submission to authority is recognizing that God, my creator, is the ultimate authority and has all power. As clay in the potter's hand, I, his creation, should yield full control of my life to his will. This includes submitting to and obeying all delegated human authority over me, realizing that when I do so, I'm actually submitting to God's authority. Likewise, when I rebel against delegated authority, in essence, I rebel against God himself." I mean, that's the correct perspective we need to have, and it's not easy. And so, you know, Peter tells us that we need to live blamelessly and submit ourselves to government. We saw that in verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter 2. Then in the workplace, to our boss. Doesn't mean if he's nice to us, if he's mean to us too. We saw that in verses 18 through 25 of 1 Peter 2. And like I said, tonight we're going to look at Peter admonishing us to have submission in the family in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. And then concluding this section in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, submission in the church. And then we're going to move into the last division of this letter, the suffering of the believer. And that'll take us to the end of this letter, chapter 5. And basically, Peter's going to deal with how we conduct ourselves in suffering, Christ our example in suffering, God's commands to us in suffering, and how we're to minister in suffering. So again, these are practical things that we need to look at and apply to our lives, even in the midst of the persecution, the troubles we're facing. So let's pick up 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Peter said this, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Now, let me say this before we dig into these verses here. Marriage. I mean, think about all the books that are written, all the CDs, all the seminars, all the magazines that are out there about marriage today. And how is that working? It's not. Why? Because those are worldly ideas. That's worldly wisdom. God makes it pretty simple. He doesn't make it complicated at all. And even within Christian marriages, we see a problem because I think we listen to what the world is telling us instead of God. We're to get our instructions from the one who created marriage in the first place. Isn't that a good idea to do that? I mean, you know, that one book, and I always screw it up, you know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus, or vice versa, whatever it is. The guy was divorced several times, and he's writing a book on marriage. Wake up, people. Why are you reading his book? He doesn't have it yet. Why don't you go to the one that created marriage? Because he knows exactly what he's talking about, and that's God. And God is calling wives to submit to their own husbands. And please understand, this is not a slave relationship, but it's ranking yourself under the authority of your husband. And what does the world do? It does the exact opposite. The flesh, the devil, and the world try to bring disorder to the family unit. And it's working. Look at the mess that the family unit is in. Have you noticed the commercials on television empowering women right now? Because men are toxic. We're evil. We're nasty people. We need to, you know, be put away or whatever. How sad. What are they doing? They're rebelling what God has said. Now, are there some Christians who take this to the wrong extreme and abuse their wives? Absolutely they do. And that's not what God is saying. God never says to abuse anyone. This is a relationship that is founded in Him. And if we really submit to His authority, God's authority in the first place, that marriage relationship will be awesome. Now, I realize that there are those women who feel that their husbands don't deserve their love, their submission to them because they're nasty. We got to think about it like this. If our behavior was based upon people deserving us submitting to their authority or being nice to them, no one would get anything, would they? No one deserves anything. That's not what God is talking about. He's talking about agape love, unconditional love. And this is not a submission that's a reward for the husband's good behavior. Because it would never happen, right? I guess. I don't know. But it's the order of the home because God commands it. And Peter is putting the family unit back in order by saying wives need to submit to their own husbands, even if they're not saved. And I guess the idea here is that unbelieving husbands are disobedient to God's word. They're not obeying it. And yet, they are to submit to their husbands. And there's an equality there. You know, well, how could there be equality between a husband and a wife when the wife has to submit to the authority of her husband? Was Jesus subject to both his parents? Well, why? He's Almighty God. Well, it didn't lessen him from being God. Did he submit himself to the authority of the Father? Absolutely. We see that in the Scriptures. Did that make him lesser than the Father? No, it didn't. But he ranked himself under. That means saying that a woman is to submit to her husband doesn't mean that she is less smart, less spiritual. That's just the ranking that God has placed it. That's just the order. In fact, the interesting thing here, because Peter's talking about, you know, if unsaved husbands, by the actions of the wife, the husband may come to know the Lord. But again, we got to be careful here. It doesn't say that, you know, you beat him over the head with the Bible. It doesn't say you put Bible verses in his lunch bag when you make his lunch every day. You know, you pray, you love him. With the love of Christ. And again, he doesn't necessarily deserve it, but this is a hard attitude. And what God is doing on the inside, in your heart, will be reflected in your actions. And if your heart's not right, well, then your actions will reflect that as well. One writer, Grudem, put it like this. He said, "The attractiveness of a wife's submissive behavior, even to an unbelieving husband, suggests that God has inscribed the rightness and beauty of role distinctions to include male leadership or headship in the family and female acceptance of and responsiveness to that leadership. The unbelieving husband sees this behavior and deep within perceives the beauty of it. Within his heart, there is a witness that is right. This is how God intended men and women to relate as husband and wife. He concludes, therefore, that the gospel which his wife believes must be true as well. Yeah. You know, and then Peter says, he makes this comment, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Wait a minute, what is that about, right? This is not a fear of their husbands, but it's a reverential fear as they honor the Lord in their conduct and they're a witness to their husband and to the world. You know, one writer had this to say about submission in the family and really the results of not obeying what God has said. This is what he wrote. He said, I recognize that this whole issue of authority and submission in the home is not very popular. But do you know why? It's because we've had our minds literally brainwashed that we are doing an injustice to women by categorizing them in this way. If you have trouble accepting these principles, it's because you are part of a society that has been victimized by a godless, Christless, non-biblical philosophy of living that has been perpetrated for centuries on human thinking. What we're seeing today in our society is the result of the thinking of the French Revolution, which is a humanistic, egalitarian, or equal approach to life. They believed in a society where there was absolute equality, a classless, godless kind of humanistic existence. These ideas have been brewing for years and have now come to full brew, and our age is drinking them in. No classes, no sexes, no distinctions, no authority, no submission, and no humility. Our society has been victimized by this atheistic approach to life. And the church, instead of rejecting it, falls right into it by supporting equal rights for homosexuals, advocating women elders and women preachers, and functioning on a philosophical, godless hermeneutic that forces a reinterpretation of the Bible in terms of our present time instead of accepting the authority of the Word of God. Exactly. Look at what we see today. This is exactly what has happened, and that was written probably some 20 years ago or so, 30 years ago maybe. And I think Christians struggle so much with this, because they are not listening to what God is saying. They are listening to what the world is telling them. I find it interesting. You know, the push was for women to work outside the home, that children, raising children was not worthy of them. They had more to add to society than the raising children. I found it interesting now with this whole, you know, when they had the lockdown and people weren't able to go to work, these women are finding out they like being at home. They like caring for their children. The most important job in the world is the mother raising her children. That's the most important job because that's the next generation. But society tells them, look, if you stay at home, you're wasting your time. You could have been somebody. You mean, the Proverbs 31 woman is not a somebody, huh? I got news for you. She is. God spoke of her very highly. So we need to stop listening to the world. We need to start listening to what God is saying, because the family unit is so important and the world is trying to blow it apart. And really, if you think about it today, ask people, what is a family? And they will give you 100 different ideas of what a family is about. In marriage, God said he brought one man and one woman together. Now we have hundreds of terms because we're not men or women. We could be it and, you know, whatever. It's crazy how many different things are out there. What do you identify yourself as? A Christian. And it really troubles me when I see, even in doctor's offices, when you're filling out all those forms, male, female, other, or a list of several other things that you could check, how far we have come. and we're reaping what we have sown. That's the tragedy. Look at verse 3 here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter said, "Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Now, before I dig too much into this, let me say this. A wife is to submit to her own husband unless he tells her to do something that goes against what the Word of God says. You know, if your husband tells you, we're going to go rob a bank, you don't have to submit to that, okay? If he tells you, you need to have an abortion, you don't have to submit to that either. If it goes against what God has said in His Word, then you obey God rather than man. Now, if you're submissive to God, I guarantee you, you will be submissive to your husband. And one of the big pushes today, and I think, you know, again, we've done a huge disservice to women, is that, you know, and maybe we're moving a little bit away from this, but you had to weigh, you know, like 80 pounds anorexic, and, you know, had to have hair that was constantly blowing in the wind. I'm not sure how you achieve that. And you know what I mean? That was the ideal. And people became sick trying to achieve that because it's not healthy. In Corinth was a very immoral city. And some of the Christian women there refused to cover their heads. And thus they could not be distinguished from the prostitutes that lived and worked in the city of Corinth because they didn't wear head coverings. That was rebellion. One writer put it like this. He said, "We know from secular history that various movements of women's liberation and feminism appeared in the Roman Empire during New Testament times." You know, we think it was just our day. Not at all. Women would often take off their veils or other head coverings and cut their hair in order to look like men. Much as in our own day, some women were demanding to be treated exactly like men, and they attacked marriage and the raising of children as unjust restrictions of their rights. They asserted their independence by leaving their husbands and homes, refusing to care for their children, living with other men, demanding jobs traditionally held by men, wearing men's clothing and hairdos, and by discarding all signs of femininity. It is likely that some of the believers at Corinth were influenced by these movements and, as a sign of protest and independence, refused to cover their heads at appropriate times. Now, the world's telling women to be like the world. Be rebellious, be regressive, be, you know, in this independent person who's not relying on anyone, not even God, and you reap what you sow. And the world is so much focused on outward beauty today. And Peter's saying, don't focus so much on the outer beauty, but that inward beauty. Because if you take care of that inner beauty, it will overflow outwardly, and people will see it. I mean, have you ever seen, you know, here's this beautiful woman. You go, oh, man, she is just gorgeous, right? And then you hear an interview with her, you go, oh, my gosh, she's a crazy person. What? There's no buildup of that inner man, you might say, or woman, I guess. But there's so much emphasis on that outward beauty. Billions of dollars spent, you know, on plastic surgery and all kinds of other things. And that doesn't make a person. Because outward beauty is corruptible. It's fading away. I know we try to stop it. You know, I looked at some pictures from a while ago. And I could not believe how black my hair was. It was crazy. Even my beard. It was so dark. I don't know what happened. I got old, okay? I do know what happened. Here's the thing, and this is something that we have to remember. Peter is not saying that women are not to wear makeup or wear jewelry. In fact, J. Vernon McGee, some probably 40 years ago, had to deal with this because some women were upset in his church because other women were wearing makeup. And he told them, and you know J. Vernon McGee with his southern accent, you know, "Madam, if the barn needs to be painted, paint the barn. Only Jay Vernon can get away with something like that, right? But he was right. You know, you take care of yourself. It's not that you just neglect yourself. It's not wrong. In fact, you know, Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10 said, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Yeah, you know, there's nothing wrong with dressing up, but are you drawing attention to yourself? And there's the key. And that goes for guys, too. I mean, we can dress in certain ways. I know when I was younger, you know, I had the cut-off shirts, you know. I don't even know why I wore a shirt because it was cut off here and the sleeves were cut off. What were we doing? We're trying to draw attention to ourselves. And God's saying, no, don't do that. One commentator put it like this. He said, "Peter's culture, like our own, had an obsession with external adornment. Women were under enormous pressure to look beautiful. They were fixated on the hair, the wearing of jewelry, and clothing. In response, Peter wants Christian women not to be overly concerned about external beauty. Only the famed children's book character, Amelia Bedelia," I didn't even know who that was, but I guess she is a famous person in a book, "could misunderstand the meaning of this verse. Amelia was a household servant for Mr. and Mrs. Rogers, and Amelia took everything she was told to do literally. So she would put real sponges in the sponge cake she was baking or pitch a tent by throwing it into the woods." I like that. That's my kind of humor. But and Amelia Bedelia's interpretation of this verse would leave women without any braiding of hair, wearing of jewelry, or wearing of clothing. Peter's not advocating any such thing. His concern is one of emphasis, as any discerning reader will understand. The pressures placed on Christian women by today's culture are nothing short of oppressive. Women today can't walk into a store without being bombarded with shelves devoted to hair products. They can't walk down the street without being overwhelmed by the need for more jewelry. Women cannot open a magazine without being assaulted by the sense that their own closets are threadbare of anything worth wearing. The passion for external adornment comes at a terrible cost for today's women. The sense of never looking good enough, never being pretty enough, never measuring up. Women are made to feel inferior, ugly, and unlovable, and the consequences are mounting. It is with a sense of irony that we recognize that the Bible leads the way against such opposition, or oppression, I should say, and that Peter thinks more highly of women than does the culture in which we live. Peter wants to free women from the obscene obsession of looking good. Exactly. And again, you know, here's the thing. And if people don't want to wear makeup, they don't want to wear jewelry, praise God. That's not an issue. If you do, praise God. That's not the issue. It's kind of like those that feel we should be vegetarians today. Praise God, I'm not. I like eating meat. It's sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord when it's on the barbecue. That's what I go by. You have the freedom to dress any way you want, unless it's so vulgar or, you know, in such a way that you're drawing attention to yourself. There's the danger. In the Song of Solomon, listen to what we're told. "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. How beautiful are you, are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman." Here is Solomon's bride who he's overwhelmed with her. And again, she's not trying to impress anyone but her husband. I think that's important for us to understand. And the reality is, the most important thing you can do in your life is to build up the inner man. That is the most important thing, because what's taking place on the inside, where God is working on your heart, will flow outwardly in the things you do and the things you say. That's precious to the Lord. And it's a blessing to your husband. And again, this should be really for both man and woman, right? We should behave this way, building up that inner man. But it's not something our culture promotes. And look at how dissatisfied people are. Because they're not living in a way that honors God. They're trying to honor themselves, and it's not working. Think about it. Look at all the makeup and plastic surgery and stuff that Hollywood actors and actresses have. Are they satisfied? No. Never. They're not satisfied. You know, their faces are pulled so tight. They look horrible. And they're still, you know, got to get more. A little tuck here, a little tuck there. It never ends because they're trying to find that satisfaction outside the Lord. It's not going to happen. You live in a way that honors God, I guarantee you, you'll be satisfied. Well, look at verse 5 here in 1 Peter 3. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, here's the thing. Do you want to, ladies, trust in your own ability to influence and control your husband? Or can you trust God and be submissive to your husband? You know, when I first got saved, my wife was saved for several years before I got saved. And the Lord told her, you need to submit to his authority now. It's kind of like, he knows nothing. Great, thanks. She didn't tell me that till afterwards. But the Lord said, you need to submit to his authority. And she did. And wow, you know, here we are. You know, we've been married for 42 years. It's crazy. But that's what God will do. Can you trust God? Can you be obedient to what he said? Because it's all an attitude of a heart that's manifested in your life. And it's not something new that Peter's saying. He's saying, look, holy women of God, this is how they behaved way back in former times. They submitted themselves to their husbands, and it cultivated that inner beauty. And he uses the example of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, even calling him Lord. And that's kind of interesting because the only place we see it spoken of when he called him Lord is in Genesis 18, in verses 9 through 14, kind of Lord and laughter, because she heard the Lord say she would have a son, and she laughed at the idea. And yet she's still calling her husband Lord, but many do what Sarah did. They laugh at what the Lord's telling them because, wow, we're in the 21st century. You want me to submit to who? I don't submit to anyone. I'm my own boss. I'm in charge. But Sarah respected her husband, and she did call him Lord. And I'm not saying that, you know, you're to call your husband Lord. I think it's kind of cool, but, you know, it's not going to fly today. So, you know, that's not the idea. I think the idea is, do you honor him? Do you respect him? When he's not around and you're with other people, do you put him down? Do you make fun of him? I mean, if my wife did that, she could spend like years talking about all the mistakes I've done in my life, all the, you know, near-death experiences I had working with power tools and stuff. My wife doesn't do that. My wife is probably, she is my biggest cheerleader, my biggest fan, my best friend. And I trust her totally because she loves me. And I think that's really important. Encourage your spouse. Bless them. They're not going to be perfect. You know, it's funny. My wife knows more about cars than I do. I know nothing. I know you put the key in the car to start it. I know where gas goes. But, man, you know, you get too far beyond that. I could rotate the tires, but I have no idea how the car goes. You guys are funny. You know, you talk about, you know, a 350 or 360 or a Hemi. I don't even know what I'm talking about. And you know that because there are probably no 350s or 360s. But I know there's Hemis. I don't know what that is. But I'm thinking it's half a car. I don't know, half an engine. I have no idea. But my wife knows more. And yet she doesn't put me down because I know less. You know, and I put myself down. And she'll go, you know what? You're a pastor. You teach the Bible. That's what the gift that God has given you, not fixing cars. She's so gracious and merciful. That's the way a relationship is to be. And then we move to men in 1 Peter 3:7, where Peter says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What Peter is saying here is very radical for the period of time he was living in. In that ancient culture, a husband had absolute rights over his wife, and the wife had virtually no rights at all. She didn't have any rights. In fact, in the Roman world, if a man caught his wife in the act of adultery, he could kill her on the spot. If a wife caught her husband in adultery, she couldn't do anything. And that's really was the culture in Rome. You got married, had a wife to have children to take care of the home, and then you had someone else on the side to have an affair with, have sexual relations with. That was the culture of the day. And here Peter is just making this radical statement that the husband also has God-ordained duties and obligations towards his wife. Because your wife is submissive to you doesn't make you a dictator of the family. That's not what it's about. You don't see that in the book of Genesis. And here's the kicker for me. You're married to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords' daughter. How are you treating your spouse? Wow. She should be treated like royalty, not a slave. She's supposed to be the most precious thing in the world to you, not your personal servant. And I think a husband that bosses and mistreats his wife is out of sync with God. And Peter says, when this occurs, when you're not doing what you're supposed to be within that marriage relationship, guys, your prayers won't rise above the ceiling. God's not going to hear them. He's not going to answer them. You need to repent and start treating your wife as God treats the church and gave his life for it. And Peter says we're to dwell with them with understanding. You know, some of you are thinking, yeah, but remember what Matthew says. With men, this is impossible. Okay. Do not send me letters or emails or anything like that, okay? You know why it's impossible? Because we don't take the time. It is possible, but you have to take the time. You can't say to your wife when she's having a bad day, and this is free of charge, okay? Don't tell your wife when she's having a miserable day, suck it up. That is not going to help at all, okay? Have compassion on her. Help her out. Love her. That is what we're to do. You know, I always tell guys, when was the last time you took your wife out on a date? Oh, we're married. Oh, I didn't know you were married. I guess you don't have to take her out anymore. No! Don't you want to be with her? You date her. My wife and I, and we try to be pretty strict with this, I take Fridays off, and Julie and I go out on dates together. And with her surgery and stuff, it's been a little bit more difficult because of everything else that's going on around that. But, you know, she's doing better, and we're getting out. I think it's important. Why? Because it shows that you care for her, you love her. And it doesn't have to be some big fancy meal. It's just going out to eat and relax and spend some time talking and putting your phone away and putting your phone away and putting your phone away. I have to say that three times. So I think that hopefully drove home that point. And here's the thing. Like I said, the more time you spend with her, the more time you will understand her. You know, it's kind of freaky, but, you know, I'm thinking about a meal to cook for dinner. And Julie goes, you know, hon, maybe we should have this for dinner. I'm like, are you kidding me? That's what I'm making. That's how in sync we are. It's so freaky. But you know what? We know each other. Dwell with each other with understanding. it's interesting, you know, we're kind of on the other end of the spectrum today in this world with all the women's liberation movement and men being put down as evil and men are not treating women like they should and on it goes. Richard Fugate, in his book, What the Bible Says About Being a Man, shares some history about how men treated women and children when the Titanic sank on the 15th of April, 1912. Listen to what he said. There was an unwritten code of the sea which said, women and children first. It is the natural code that a man operating by biblical standards will always follow. Large number of male passengers on the Titanic were Christians, and those men knew well the passage. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Knowing they had a place reserved in heaven, they had no need to grasp onto their physical lives. Because of their sacrifice, approximately 75% of the women were saved, while only 20% of the men survived. Wow. Do you think men today would make the same sacrifice? In 1987, a ferry sank in the Philippines, killing over 4,000 people, mostly women and children. The majority of the survivors this time were men. Similarly, when the ferry Estonia sank in the Baltic Sea, most of its survivors were also men. While the male survivors were questioned why they had not helped the women and children, they were quoted as saying, hey, it's survival of the fittest. Well, isn't that interesting? That's an evolutionary term, not a biblical term. In other words, it was every man for himself. If women want equality so much, they got it. Wow. In 1992, when a survey was taken among 200 adults called the Titanic test, it revealed that if the Titanic sank today, only 67% of the men would be willing to give up their seat for their spouses. A little more than 33% of the men would give up lifeboat seats to a woman other than their wives. And only 55% of men would yield a seat for their own mothers. Wow. Wow. How do we rectify that? Well, Fugate said this. He said, if our nation is to return to a period of greatness, men will have to accept the role of protector over those who are weak and needy. If the family is to again be strong, husbands and fathers will have to exercise their strength and leadership for the protection of their wives and children. In other words, we will need biblical men who are willing to sacrifice their lives for their families. Exactly. This is nothing more than a demonic attack on the family. This feminist movement, changing the roles of men and women, everything's mixed up. You don't have to let them win that. We need to take a stance. And Peter says that wives are the weaker vessels, and I know that's kind of difficult for a lot of women, but they are. That's just the way God made us. I mean, could you, you know, actually see a woman trying to tackle William the Refrigerator Perry in a football game? No, they're different. The muscles are different. We saw that, you know, years ago with Germany, the German swim team, I think it was, when they were injecting themselves with hormones and they looked like guys. But they're not. They had to inject medication to make them more like men. There is a difference. Women are weaker, not spiritually speaking, not intellectually speaking, but physically speaking. Are there women that could beat me up? Absolutely. But for the most part, women are weaker. Look at what's happening in sports in high schools now, where if you are a guy and you want to be a girl, you could run on the girls' track team. And these guys are killing these girls that have trained so hard to succeed in their sport, and now they're running against men, and they're getting killed. Why? Because they are the weaker vessel. Paul in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29 said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Exactly. We're all one in Christ. We have different roles. Just like in the body of Christ, we all have different roles, don't we? Absolutely. It doesn't make us better. We're all equal. Let me again just share this short story from the early 1800s. It has been said that in an Eastern newspaper man went down south prior to the Civil War to interview the Southern ladies. He had heard they were more feminine, desirable, and submissive to their husbands than were their counterparts back east, and he desired to know why. After his interviews, he wrote an article stating that the difference with Southern women is Southern men. His article continued to describe how Southern gentlemen treated their wives and daughters with total respect and honor. In other words, the wives were cherished and the women's response was to live up to their reputation of being noble ladies. Wow. God has a very good order for the family. And when we're following what God has said, both the husband and the wife and the family are blessed. Make no mistake about it. Well, look at verse 8 here in 1 Peter 3. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. When Peter opens up here in verse 8 with the word finally, he's not finishing up the letter, obviously, as we can see. He's got the rest of chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 to go. What he's means is that he's finishing up this section, the submission of the believer. And Peter's not only pleading for submission towards the government, in the workplace, in marriage, but now a unity and love for God's people that boils down to submission within the body of Christ. We're to be of one mind. And that's no problem as long as everyone agrees with me, right? Well, that's not what is being said. In fact, Paul lays it out beautifully in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to put on the mind of Christ. And it speaks of humility, servanthood, submission, looking out for the welfare of others. And again, it's done as we put on the mind of Christ, allowing the Spirit of God through the Word of God to show us how we're to live. We have the mind of Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. But the problem is, as Paul said in Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You know, why are we fighting amongst each other? I find it very interesting that a lot of the whole chaos that we've seen over the last several months with, you know, COVID and elections and all this has caused a lot of division within the body of Christ. Why? Is this a spiritual, scriptural issue? Absolutely it's not. Absolutely it's not. We will fight more about COVID than we will about Jesus Christ. Something's wrong. We're not to bite and devour each other. We can have differences of opinion. I don't really care unless it's a foundational scriptural issue. Then I do care. What can I do to solve this? What, you know, to stop all the fighting? Well, Paul talked about the fighting in Galatians 5:15. Then he talks about the solution. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18. He says, I say then, if you're biting and devouring each other, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is there a battle going on? Yeah, he says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So the answer to our fighting, our anger, or whatever, is walk in the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, will flow from your life. And I realize that one of the tough things for us is when someone has wronged us. And that's a challenge then to love them. The natural response is to repay evil for evil, to distance yourself from them. That's a natural response. What's the supernatural response? Love. Agape love, unconditional love. God has commanded us to love the brethren. And if we have a problem with that, we need to go to him. Because that's where our issue is at. It's with him. And God has blessed us by forgiving us of all our sins. Did we deserve it? I mean, are we that cute and adorable that God goes, you know, I got to save that Joe because he is one of the nicest guys in the world. Well, if I was one of the nicest guys in the world, he wouldn't need to save me because I'd already be saved. But I wasn't a nice guy. I was a sinner separated from God, and he forgave me of all my sins. He shed his blood on the cross at Calvary for me, and then he goes, can you forgive so-and-so? Are you kidding me? Do you know what he did? And, you know, sometimes God has to say, do you want me to show you all that you've done and what I forgave you? He would never do that because, you know why? He's cast my sins as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. It's a done deal. And now we're to love people that way. We're to forgive them. Well, he goes on here in verse 10 of 1 Peter 3. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile or deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And Peter's quoting out of Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And really the thrust of this is the blessings that come to those who turn from evil and do good. You know, we look at people that are famous and, you know, have a lot of wealth and stuff and go, wow, you know, they've got it all. But have you ever looked at their lives and see what they have? Do a Google search on people that have won the lottery, won millions of dollars, and how their life is right now. Most of them, it's a disaster. A lot of people have heard of Ernest Hemingway. He was, you know, wrote books, The Sun Also Rises, A Farewell to Arms, The Old Man and the Sea. But, man, his lifestyle was a mess. He hated the Bible, had no regard for its teachings, had no regard for morality. He pursued the good life. And he had a lot of fame, prestige, money. He went all over the world seeking pleasure. And he was drank heavily, sleeping wherever and with whoever he wanted. But it never brought him satisfaction. You think, man, what a lifestyle. He had it all. He didn't have anything. Because he ended his life one day in 1961 when he inflicted himself with a fatal shotgun blast to his head. People say, well, he died because he was depressed. Well, first of all, why was he depressed? He had everything. But I think he was depressed. I think he did this because the joy, the satisfaction he was looking for is never going to be found in this world. Look at some of these people, a lot of comedians, John Belushi, John Candy, guys that, you know, made you laugh. Their life was miserable. And look at how they died at a young age. Our joy's got to be in the Lord. David said in Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Where are we spending our time? With the Lord or trying to be like the world? Psalm 17:15, David said, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Oh, Lord, keep working. Don't give up on me. But that's what he's doing, making us more like him. We live to please God. Our lives are centered upon him. Because evil practices are never going to produce joy in our lives, satisfaction. Now, as we move on here in 1 Peter 3, we're going to deal with the suffering of the believer. And really in verses 13 through 17, he's going to deal with how we conduct ourselves in suffering. How appropriate, how important this is, because who's Peter writing to? He's writing to Christians that are being persecuted for their faith. So this is really appropriate for them. Peter is dealing with issues that are so important, and I think they're important for us today. Look at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, for the most part, Peter is saying that it's unusual for people who are hostile to Christianity to harm you, you know, just because you're zealous for Jesus. But it happens. And it was happening to them in Peter's day, and that persecution was going to grow. And I think in our country, we've had it easy for so many years, but we see things changing, don't we? I do. I see a lot. I think we're headed for a day where, you know, George Orwell's book, Big Brother, was fictional, is becoming a reality today. Big Brother is watching everything you're doing. And I look at our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, and they've been persecuted for years. China, Iran, Iraq, India. Many parts of the world, put to death, persecuted, put in jail. Wow. And I think things are going to get tougher here. Are we ready? Or are we going to allow persecution, people coming against us and whatever we believe to change our behavior? Are we going to water down our faith? Are we going to play secret agent Christian and live out our faith in secret? No. We're to live out our faith in spite of what people throw at us. And how are we to respond to them? We're to answer their evil with good. And that's a hard one. Again, I think that's a supernatural thing when we do answer evil with good. I look at the life of Joseph. What did Joseph's brothers do to him? They were horrible. Sold him into slavery, and his life was just a mess. Yeah, things went well for a while in Potiphar's house, but then what happened? Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He didn't want anything to do with it. He was honoring God and his master, Potiphar. And he ran out of the house. She had his clothes. Potiphar came home. She said, oh, he tried to rape me. And I think Potiphar knew his wife. He was in charge of the prison. And instead of putting him to death, he puts him in jail. I think he knew his wife. In jail, he's doing good. God's blessing. And the butler and the baker are in there because one of them was plotting an assassination attempt on Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't know which one, so he put the butler and baker in prison. They both had dreams. And the butler said, hey, you know, he's down. Joseph says, what's wrong? He said, I had this dream. Joseph says, tell me. God will give you the answer. And he did. He said, you know, 3 days, you're going to be released. You're going to be serving Pharaoh again. Baker thought, this is awesome. This is what I dreamed. What does that mean? It's 3 days, your head's coming off. Birds are going to eat the stuff off your head there, and you're gone. You're done. And Joseph told the butler, when you're released, remember me before Pharaoh. And he forgot. All this time, all Joseph's going through. And you know the story. He was there down in Egypt to save people and his own people during 7 years of intense famine. And God brings the whole family down to Egypt. They see Joseph. And then when their father Jacob dies, the boys are scared. Oh, now he's going to kill us because dad's dead. And Joseph said, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good to save a people. See, Joseph repaid the evil with good. Me personally, I've never been through anything like Joseph did. And I struggle with not repaying evil to someone who's done evil to me. Lord, help me. It's tough. It's a battle. But we also have to understand the days we're living in, the world we're living in. This world is not for God. Have you noticed that? I don't know if you picked up on that lately. But Jesus warned us of this. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. It's always dangerous when the church, when believers befriend the world, because it weakens the believers, it weakens their faith. Persecution strengthens it. The world's not going to compromise, but the world wants you to compromise your faith. Be careful, don't do it. Meyer said, not to be hated by the world, to be loved and flattered and caressed by the world is one of the most terrible positions in which a Christian can find himself. What bad thing have I done, asked the ancient sage, that he should speak well of me? If the world's speaking well of you, it's because you have not really shared Jesus with them. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You will die in your sins if you do not come to Christ. The world doesn't want to hear that. The world wants to live in darkness. And if we do suffer, if we are persecuted, and I think it's going to happen, may it not be because we're obnoxious, but because we're zealous for our faith, for Jesus. And we respond in love. But when they persecute us, may our good behavior expose their wickedness. And maybe they'll be ashamed of what they did. Maybe they won't. But that shouldn't change the way we respond. You know, keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Set your mind on the things above. I think that's important. And then Peter tells us to be ready to defend your faith. The word defense in the Greek, apologia, we get our English word apologetics from. And it speaks of a formal defense in a judicial court. The idea is, can you defend your faith before the court of this world, what you believe? We should be able to. You know, sharing with them why we believe what we believe, the reason for the hope that is in us. And I think a lot of people are wondering today, how are you getting through this? How are you handling this? Look at all this going on. Do you understand what's going on? What's the hope that's in you? And you could tell them. Again, sanctifying our lives, setting our life apart, being men and women of God. And it's not just enduring through the suffering, but defending our faith as the opportunities come our way. We need to know what we believe, and it's so important, and then share it. So, how do we conduct ourselves in suffering? By loving people, by reaching out for them, not repaying evil for evil, but repaying the evil with good. And now in verse 18, really through chapter 4, verse 6, which we'll get to next time, the chapter 4 part, we're going to look at Christ, our example in suffering. And again, it's really easy to say, oh yeah, but you know, we have so many buts we can put in here, why we can't do this. But then we have the example of Christ, and now there's no more room for buts because he did this, and he's our master. He's our almighty God. So look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. How many times did Jesus suffer for our sins? Once. As he hung on the cross at Calvary, bore the sins of the world. Why did he do that? Peter says to bring us to God. Well, what separated us from God? Sin. Jesus is the bridge builder. There was a big gap between us and God. And Jesus became that bridge builder to bring us together once again. In fact, the word bring was used of admission to an audience with the great king. Wasn't that what Jesus did? He's bringing us as for an audience with God the Father. That's what he's done. Wow. God, who is just and perfect without sin, suffered for us to bring us to the Father. What's that example of? Love. We didn't deserve it. We were evil, wicked. but he did it for us. Now, let me ask you this. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Did you ever think about that one? Well, Peter says that he was made alive by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's interesting. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. No, because Paul says in Romans 6:4 that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. He said, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Oh, so the Holy Spirit and God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. No, because in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, we're told that Jesus raised himself from the dead. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What's my point? It means that the Holy Trinity, the triune God, was actively involved in the resurrection, just like in creation, right? They were all there. Well, look at verse 19. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through the water. This is, again, one of those controversial portions of Scripture. I'm going to share with you what I think it says, and I'll explain why. First of all, this was done after the death of Jesus Christ, but before his resurrection, because after his resurrection, he was taken into glory. I don't think this happened after that. And Peter tells us that Jesus went down to Hades, the abode of the dead, and he preached to the spirits who were in prison. I don't believe these spirits are human spirits. I believe this is speaking about demons during the time of Noah cohabitated with women to pervert the human race and prevent the Messiah from being born. That's in Genesis 6. Sin was permeating this world. The thoughts and intents of man's heart were evil continually. And God was going to bring judgment upon this whole world except for Noah and his family and the animals that were inside the ark. And I think these demons that are chained in Hades will be released during the tribulation period spoken of in Revelation chapter 9. In fact, the word spirits is a word that is never spoken of people except if it is qualified. Like we see in Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of the righteous, that's speaking of people. But if it's not qualified, it's speaking of demons or the spirit world. You think, well, what message did he preach to these demons? Well, could it be the salvation message? Absolutely not. They can't be saved. Absolutely not. I think it was a message that was a victory over sin, over the enemy. The word preached in 1 Peter 3:19 in the Greek means to declare or herald an important announcement. And in the ancient world, heralds would come to town as representatives of rulers to make public announcements or precede generals as kings in the processions, celebrating military triumphs and announcing victories won in battle. Now, if Peter was talking about Jesus preaching the gospel, he would have used the Greek word It's a Greek verb that means to evangelize. Euangelizo, I believe is how you say it. But that's not the one he used, because this wasn't a message to the spirits to give them a chance to be saved, but it was a message to announce the victory that Jesus had made for us. And then Peter speaks of Noah and those who are saved, 8 souls. The flood's real. And Peter will get into that more in 2 Peter, because he's going to talk about the flood as an example of the coming judgment on this earth. And here's the application about these floodwaters that he's using here. Look at verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So it's a picture of baptism. As Noah and his family were saved as they went through the water, the floodwaters came, washed away the evil, brought forth a fresh start for Noah and his family. And that's kind of the idea with water baptism for us, the moving from the old life to the new life in Christ. Now, baptism is not necessary for salvation, but Jesus commanded us to be baptized. The washing of water doesn't save us, Jesus does. But look at the picture that's being painted. As we're placed under the waters, it speaks of the death of the old life. And as we're taken out of those waters, it's the new life we have in Christ. And baptism is an outward witness of what's taken place inside your own heart. You see, in those days, when you were baptized, it was done outdoors. Everyone was watching. People would gather around. And they would see, hey, this person has left that old life, all those gods they worshiped, and now they're worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus Christ. I think it's important for us as Christians in these days we're living in, looking at the example of Jesus, to love people, to reach out to them, to minister to them, to take care of them. I mean, he was received up into glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. When? After his death, right? After he was crucified. All that he endured, he was taken up into glory. What are we going to have to endure in this life? I don't know all the different things that each of us will endure. But we're going to be taken up into glory. And I like that. Our victory is in Christ. He completed the work. And so we need to know what we believe. We need to be ready to share it, to give people the reason for the hope that's in us. We need to give them Jesus. And yeah, as Peter was writing to these Christians, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. Difficult days are coming. And there's going to be a lot of different ways they're going to come upon us. But also there's many opportunities to share our faith. And I'll leave you with this. Are we taking advantage of those opportunities that are before us? Because remember what this letter is all about. Where Christ is, there is hope. Never forget that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenging words this evening. And I'm sure all of us in some way are challenged to examine our life, to examine our walk with you, to be able to do those things that you want us to do a heart check, to build up that inner man. Because, Lord, if we just put that facade on, yeah, it'll fade away. It'll just get all messed up and it's not going to be pretty. But if you work on our heart and do that surgery on our heart, cut out those things that need to be cut out, what you've done on that inside will be manifested outwardly. And people will see that. And it's something that can't be taken away. And we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to live a life that's pleasing to you, to honor you, and to bless people around us. We thank you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.